In the book of Genesis, there are four major events that take place in the beginning of the book. There's the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then there's the tragic disobedience of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, sin entering the world. Then there's the flood of Noah's day, and then the Tower of Babel, the Table of Nations, how all of the races got around all of the earth. And then the rest of the book of Genesis focuses on four individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldeans to come over into the land of Canaan and to inherit that land. And that's what we were looking at last week, the call of Abraham, as God brought him over into what would be present-day Israel today and promised him that he would inherit that land, he and his descendants, and that he would become a great and mighty nation, and that through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And we find that that was a promise that the Savior, the seed of the woman who would come and bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, that the Savior would come through Abraham's line. And so God sovereignly chose this man, Abraham, to bring him into this land and then to reveal himself to him and to his descendants. God revealing himself through the laws that he would give to Moses. This is what is black. This is what is white. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. And then he would reveal himself through Israel by bringing his son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity. So God's sovereign choice of picking Abraham and calling him, bringing him to the land and giving him these promises. And then we looked at Abraham's life as we went through chapters 12 through 15, and we saw him going down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And we saw the fear and the weakness in him at that point when he said to Sarah, his wife, "Tell everybody that you're my sister because you're so beautiful. If they see you, they'll kill me and take you for themselves." And so Sarah did that. Sarah obeyed Abraham and said that she was her sister, and of course the issues that took place there in Egypt because of that. And then we see, though, the graciousness and the humility of Abraham as he came and he deferred to his young nephew Lot to take the best of the land because they had so many possessions, the land could not support both of them. And so Abraham said, "If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left." And so we see his real gracious heart there, and humility, really. And then we saw his bravery when he went and rescued Lot. Remember that, from the four kings who had come and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and everything, and Abraham went out and was able to rescue Lot and bring him back. You remember how he met with Melchizedek and how he respected Melchizedek and paid him a tithe of everything that he had, and yet he wanted nothing to do with the wicked king of Sodom. And then finally, in chapter 15, we saw Abraham's faith, where God told him, "Look at the stars in the sky. So shall your descendants be. Abraham, you're an old man, but you're going to have children, and that nation is going to grow into a mighty, mighty nation." Well, that brings us here into chapter 16, and 10 years have passed by since God first called him and promised that he would become a great nation, but he has no kids yet. And so he's 85, 86 years old, which makes his wife Sarah 75, 76 years old, and the clock is ticking. And so they're thinking, maybe we need to help God out a little bit here. He promised that a child's going to come from your body, Abraham, but he didn't specifically say that child was going to come from me, Sarah. So why don't you go ahead and take my maidservant, who I acquired down in Egypt, Hagar, and maybe you can have a child with her, and we'll just call her my child. And that way we can have a child and we can become a great nation, just like God promised us. How many of you know when we try and help out God, we can really mess things up a lot? We see that happening in Scripture, and we've seen that happen in our own lives too, haven't we? It's best just to be patient and to wait on the Lord, because his ways are always best. His plan is always best. And yet that's our human nature. We get anxious and we want to jump ahead and run ahead of God. And that never seems to work out. So it's a great illustration of that here in Genesis chapter 16, where we start and read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. I think we'd all agree this was a mistake that we see here. Now, they're trying to assist God by taking the handmaid. And this was actually a practice at that time to offer your servant to be a surrogate mother for a barren woman. It's documented in the law codes of that period. So it was not only a custom, but it was legal to do that. And how many of us know that even though it's legal, it isn't necessarily within the will of God? I think we can definitely say that. Now, in the beginning, God designed it to be one man and one woman for life. And yet we are going to see, we're just at the beginning here, but we're going to see that a lot of these men end up with multiple wives. I believe it was tolerated. It wasn't God's initial plan. And I think in every instance when we see that, there's a mess in the family because God did not design it to be that way. And so you see right out of the gates here that there's an issue in the haughtiness that Hagar has. I'm pregnant and you're not. I'm a better woman than you are because you can't get pregnant. And so there's this arrogance where she despises then her mistress, Sarai. And the question might come into your mind and just think about where did she actually come from? And the answer is she was acquired when Abraham went down into Egypt to do that, to flee from the famine. So it's better to be patient. It has often been said that God's delays are not God's denials. You pray for something and you don't hear. But it's not God saying no. And maybe it's just God saying wait and be patient. And yet we get impatient, and that's where the problems come from. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, notice this, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so to be content in the state that you're in, to be patient and not feel like you have to move the hand of God, is something that does not come naturally. But like Paul said, it's something that is learned. We learn to wait on the Lord. We learn to wait for his plan because his plan is always going to be better than our plan. And what does that look like? Well, the person who's so anxious to get married and runs into something ahead of God oftentimes can end up suffering for that for the rest of their life. Or I'm discontent here. I just need to change my surroundings. I'm going to move away. And oftentimes your discontentment moves with you because the problem is not in your surroundings. The problem is within. To learn how to wait upon the Lord is the key thing. And so here with Hagar, she comes into the picture, most likely gifted to Abraham by Pharaoh. When we were back in chapter 12, when Abraham went down into Egypt, again, he told Sarah, "Say you're my sister." And so she did. And so the Egyptians saw how beautiful she was and then presented her to Pharaoh. And it says that at that point, Abraham had a lot of cattle, men servants, maid servants. And the implication seems to be it was Pharaoh giving Abram all of these things because he was taking what he thought was his sister into his harem or to be his wife. In fact, the NAS interprets Genesis 12:16 that way, where it says, "Therefore he," Pharaoh, "treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants." So here is where Hagar comes into the picture. And after Sarai comes up with this idea of going, here, take my handmaid and have a child by her, and the whole thing backfires. She said in this chapter, where is it at? Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. In the New Living Translation, it's translated, this is all your fault. Now, to a degree, it was, wasn't it? I mean, it was his fault because the end of verse 2, Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. So it really was his fault when you think about it. In fact, there is another phrase of another man heeding the voice of his wife. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse is falling and God says to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife, you knew better not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you did it anyway. And so you're suffering the consequences. And do you think that Abraham maybe knew better, that he shouldn't have done this? That maybe God was faithful and God would fulfill his promise if he was just patient? And so to a degree, it was Abram's fault for not stepping up and being the spiritual leader in the home. And guys, do you see a practical application in this as well? Where we don't want to sit by and be passive when we know something that's taking place is wrong within our home. We need to stand up and be the spiritual leaders and go, no, that is not the right thing to do. This is what God wants, no matter what the case might be. Because it never turns out good when we take that other pathway. And so we see Abram kind of falling further into this, where he says, well, go ahead and, you know, do whatever you think is best. And so Sarah treats Hagar harshly, and now Hagar has run away with Abram's child, so to speak, as she's pregnant. So we take it up in verse 7, and it says, now the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means well of him who sees me. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so here she runs away because of Sarah's mistreatment. The angel of the Lord speaks to her by the spring of water and says, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Ishmael. And then he specifically says he's going to be a wild man. Now, that word is used 9 other times in the Old Testament. It's always translated wild donkey. Unless you're reading the King James Version, it reads it a little bit differently than wild donkey. So he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, if you get the idea there. And his hand is going to be against everybody who's around him. This, you guys, is the product of Sarah and Abraham trying to do things themselves. This is Ishmael. Ishmael, his descendants were the Arabs. This is the beginning of the Arab-Israeli conflict that continues to this day. Isn't that powerful? So we can really mess things up. That's the lesson here. If we take things into our own hands and are not patient and wait upon the Lord. And one of the things I want to point out here is that the angel of the Lord, this is the first time we read of that phrase here in the Bible. The angel of the Lord, about a half a dozen times in the scriptures, we read of the angel of the Lord. And when we do, it's God speaking to them. We see him speaking as God, and we see him saying things that only God can say. Like in chapter 16, verse 10, where the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Only God can do something like that. And then in verse 13, where Hagar called the name, notice, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. Now, the word angel simply means messenger. And so this is the messenger of the Lord. Other thing I wanted to point out to you, remind you guys of, is when you see the Lord in all capital letters, that is translating for us the personal name of God, what they call the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonants, which is pronounced most popularly Jehovah, probably most accurately Yahweh. So this is God's personal name when you see Lord in all capital letters. So this is the messenger of Yahweh that comes and says only what God can say and is addressed as Yahweh, as the God who sees. Now, like I mentioned, you see this about a half a dozen times in the scriptures, and scholars refer to that as a theophany. Theo is the Greek word for God. It's an appearance of God in human form. Because the Bible teaches us that God is spirit, he's invisible, he fills heaven and earth, and yet we see him appearing on the pages of scripture about a half a dozen times. And so scholars refer to that as a theophany, an appearance of God, or maybe more specifically a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Now, why would they say that? Well, because the Bible tells us that no one has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The Son is the revealer of who God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so many see this then as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. In other words, pre-incarnate before he assumed humanity in Bethlehem. You have God appearing, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here. About a half a dozen times, we'll see him again on Mount Moriah, where Abraham is called to go there and offer his son. We'll see the angel of the Lord at the burning bush when Moses is there receiving the instructions. We'll see him talking to Gideon to go fight the Midianites, to Samson's parents that he's going to have a child to be the coming deliverer. And so this is the first time, and it's pretty cool to have your antenna up for when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and you see how it is God who, in fact, is speaking to them. So it says here in verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. So we have 13 years that have transpired between chapter 16 and chapter 17. So Ishmael is now going to be 13 years old. Abraham is now 99 years old, which that makes Sarah 89 years old. And God, it says, appeared to Abram. And there's about, I think about five times in these chapters over the 3 weeks that we're covering it in the life of Abraham, where it says specifically that the Lord appeared to Abraham and here spoke to him and said, I am Almighty God. That's El Shaddai in the Hebrew. First time that that's used here as well. And it means how it's translated. It means he is God Almighty. He is the all-powerful God. And he says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And the idea isn't be perfect. It's like, don't try and have any more kids by Hagar, okay? Just walk in integrity. Walk uprightly before me. And he says in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is God changing Abram's name at this point and saying, I am your God, and I am promising you this land, and this is an everlasting covenant. This is the idea of an unconditional covenant that God is making with Abraham, a promise that he is going to be his God and will continue to be his descendants' God. In other words, these are the chosen people that God sovereignly chose to bring into this land and to reveal himself to them. God was coming to deal with the issue of sin that took place back in Genesis chapter 3. He was coming to show man his ways and his laws and the way to be able to approach him. And God would bring his son into the world so that we could be saved from our sin. God sovereignly chose this man, Abraham, and his descendants. He could have chosen anybody, couldn't he? I mean, he made a choice. We make choices, don't we? We're created in the image of God. And so God sovereignly chose these people, Abraham. And then as we'll see, that line, that thread will go to Abraham's son, not Ishmael, but it'll go to Isaac. And then we'll see it going down to Jacob. And we'll see it continuing on down through Judah and then through David and then all the way down to bring Jesus into the world. The Son of God, who's always existed, comes into this world and becomes a man so that he can lay his life down for you and me. That's the whole thread of redemption that we see going through these passages right here. And so God making the sovereign choice of choosing these people. And as it says here, this is an everlasting covenant. God has not discarded these people, these particular people, the Jewish people. He is not through with them. They are back in their land today, and God has a plan for the nation of Israel to this day and will continue to have a plan in the future. Even though salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, it's not by keeping the law of Moses. How many know that Abraham didn't keep the law of Moses, right? This is before the law, and God is sovereignly making his choice and giving him not only this unconditional covenant concerning the two of them, but also the promise of the land that we have here. So he will be the father of a multitude. Verse 9, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the sign of the covenant that God has with Abraham. What was important about this was not the ritual itself, though God said to do that, and they were to do that. What was important about this was the heart behind the individual that entered into covenant with God. Not just going through the ritual, it's somewhat like baptism. What's important with baptism, it's not just getting baptized, the ritual itself, but it's the heart behind the individual who gets baptized, because the water in and of itself doesn't save a person. In fact, the act of baptism doesn't save a person. The person who gets baptized is already saved. In the Bible, we see believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism. In some circles, churches baptize infants, and it's basically the parents going, God, I want you to save my kids. And so they're baptized, and in some circles, that infant baptism, quote, saves them. But we don't find that in the Bible. What we find is a person becoming a believer and then submitting to this ordinance of baptism. It's a testimony of what's already taken place in their heart. It's, some say it's an outward expression of an inward reality. And we see that beautiful picture, the typology of baptism. So when a person is baptized, it's like they're going down into this watery grave. The typology is like the old, unregenerate, selfish self is going down into that grave. And now I'm coming up out of that watery grave as a new creation in Christ to walk in newness of life because I believe in Jesus. And that's the beautiful picture that you see in baptism. Circumcision, we find in the scriptures, is similar. There is typology in that. The cutting away of the flesh symbolizes the cutting away of the selfishness or self-sided, self-heartedness of man. An example, Deuteronomy 10:16, where God says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." That's interesting, isn't it? Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Obviously, he's speaking in a metaphor there, in an illustration. Cut away that attitude in your heart that is rebellious, that stiff-necked attitude that you have. Set that aside. And later on in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," notice, "to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So it's a cutting away of the you side so that you might love the Lord with all of you. Cutting away of my plans and my desires that I might be totally surrendered over to the Lord. Are you guys kind of seeing that, the typology that's used there? Paul in the book of Romans says much the same thing in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's not doing away with the literal act of what was taking place, but it's saying it's much more than just the physical ritual that you go through. You got to have your heart in the right spot if you're going to enter into covenant with God. We see it in the Old Testament through this picture of circumcision and in the New Testament with the picture of baptism. In fact, Paul ties the two of these together in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this is out of the New Living, where he says, "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature." How about that? "For you were," notice, "buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." I think that's cool. It's got both of those right for us right in those couple of verses, showing that the important thing is the attitude of the heart. And that's where we need to take that to heart. Because it's not about a ritual we went through that makes us right with God. It's not about attending church that makes us right with God. It's about us receiving his grace by faith and having a relationship with him, our heart in the right spot. It's about us knowing God, more importantly, him knowing us. Because when we stand before him, we don't want to hear him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that has to be really clear, doesn't it? Relationship that we have with the Lord. So it's the sign of the covenant, the rite or the ritual of circumcision. And notice in verse 12, it was when the child was to be 8 days old. Now, admittedly, Abraham's 99. He's getting circumcised then. Ishmael 13, everybody else, because this is when it's coming. But the way it would be practiced is when they are 8 days old. And I thought this was interesting. You find that the infant's immune system is at its highest at this point. Infants have a susceptibility to bleeding on days 2 through 5. There's an important blood clotting agent, vitamin K, that's not properly formed until days 5 to 7. Another blood clotting agent, prothrombin, is at its peak on precisely the 8th day, and that's from Bert Thompson, Apologetics, S.I. Macmillan, None of These Diseases. Now, how about that? How did God know that? I say that tongue-in-cheek because God knows. It's just one more proof of he is God and he is awesome. Amen? Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.'" So God's really specific now to Abraham, okay? Sarah is going to have the child, all right? And her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. I'm not really sure exactly what Sarai means. Some say my lady. I know Sarah means princess. And that's why we named our little girl Princess, you know, and refer to her. I refer to both my girls as, as princess. And it's a term of endearment. That's how I use it. I don't really think that's how God was using it here, because she would be a princess, Abraham a prince, and kings would come through them. In fact, many kings would come through them, not just the Davidic line, but many kings would come through them. And so here the name changed to reflect what God is doing, and specifically that a son would come by her. Now, again, Abraham is 99 years old. He came into the land at 75. Guys, 24 years have passed at this point. How many of you know that's a long time to wait on the Lord? Think about that for a moment. You're praying for something, 24 years has passed by, and you're still waiting. God wants us to wait. God does a good work in that time period too. You know, he creates. I think a big part of what he wants to do in our lives is he wants us to become whole. Whole in relationship with him. I think especially when it comes in regards to relationships. We want to get in a relationship. And you know, God's created us that way. It's not good that the man should be alone. God created relationships. But I think something that can be really profitable in our singleness is becoming whole people before the Lord so that we can have a whole person to give to the person that God brings to us in his timing. Amen. I know it's going to be a weak amen, but amen. 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 Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, I don't know why he says this. You know, I don't know if it's like, you know, I'm 100. I don't need another toddler in the house. God, can we just go with Ishmael? He's 13. I don't know if it's that or if, you know, Ishmael's his firstborn. Undoubtedly, Abraham loved him. Maybe it's like, oh, let me see this happen through Ishmael. But God responds in verse 19. It says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. It's a principle in the typology we see as well. God's not going to bless the works of the flesh. He'll bless what he says he's going to do. And he promised he was going to bring a son, and that son would come miraculously through Sarah. And that's what God blesses. Verse 20, though, and as for Ishmael, excuse me, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and it will make him a great nation. Chapter 25, we'll see that genealogy. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. You see how intentional Abraham is in the commands of God. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And so this section here on the promise of the son wraps up in the next 15 verses of chapter 18. So let's just close out this morning with that. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So again, we read that the Lord appears to Abraham. Again, it's about five times in these chapters, from chapter 12 on, where God is appearing to him. But did you notice when Abram lifted his eyes, it says three men were standing by. And one of these men, as we go through the chapter, we're going to see one of these men is God. It's a theophany. The other two, as we make our way into the next chapter, we're going to see the other two are angels that are with God at this point. And so here you have, again, a theophany, God appearing in the form of man. But guys, you also have angels appearing in the form of men. And what we're going to see is Abraham's hospitality here. And it reminds us in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And this would be an example of that. Abraham in his hospitality is entertaining these strange men that are coming, Eastern hospitality, but without knowing it, he's entertaining angels. And it's because they look like men. Now, when you go through the scriptures, that's what you see. Whenever an angel seems to be described or referred to, he's referred to in the masculine, as a man, not as a little toddler with wings on, like we see in some of the paintings, or not as women either. But the angels are referred to in the masculine, and whenever they appear, they seem to be as men. And so herein is the case here. I don't know if this would still happen today, but I don't know why not. So why not be hospitable? Amen? That could be pretty exciting. And so he bowed himself to the ground, verse 3, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, Sarah's faith did grow. You know how we know that? Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, because nothing is too hard for the Lord." Do you believe that? In Jeremiah, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Hey, if he can create everything around us, he can take care of our problems, can't he? No matter how big that problem is. And it's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? No matter how big or bad the situation is, God is able to take care of that. Jesus said in Luke 18:27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." He can do it. And we'll close. We'll leave it with this verse, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, you are great. You are God. And there is nothing too difficult for you. And we are so thankful to be reminded of that. Because hard times do come, Father. And there are situations that come up where we think, what am I going to do in this situation? It's so good to be reminded, Lord, that there is nothing that is too big for you. No prayer, no problem too big that you can't handle, that you're not greater still. And so, Father, I pray for any of us who are dealing with issues that we could just lay them at your feet and rest, O God, in the fact that you are El Shaddai. You are the Almighty, the all-powerful God. Lord, we thank you for loving us and demonstrating that love as we're weaving through the pages of Scripture and seeing how you have made a way so that we can return as a lost humanity, as we can return to you, having our sin wiped away so that we can be in relationship with you forever. Father, our prayers, if there's anybody here who does not yet know you, who has not truly come into relationship with you, that they would humble themselves in their heart and cry out to you, the wonderful great God, who alone can save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.